Let us open the word now to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Beginning to read verse 23. These are the words that God put into the mind and the mouth of Jeremiah and demanded that he preach to the people of his day. Hear now the word of God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind in her desire. In the time of her mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Behold your foot, withhold your foot from being unshod, and your throat from thirst. But you say, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities, are your gods, O Judah. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding today. The title of the message this morning is The Anti-Christian Culture. Because we're working in an anti-Christian culture. And what we need to realize is that this is not the first time this has happened. And this morning I'd like to focus on the culture of Israel, the anti-Christian culture of Israel at this time. I'd like to make reference to the anti-Christian culture in the 17th century in the time of the Covenanters. And I'd like to make reference to the anti-Christian culture in our day. So that we might see that we are part of a great and wonderful group of people who have labored in the midst of anti-Christian cultures to one degree or another to build up the kingdom of God. Because the Lord here shows us with these strong and powerful illustrations and metaphors, the Lord shows us what we are to think, what we are, how we are to understand the anti-Christian culture. Some people say that it's too gross to talk about some of the things that the Lord talks about here. But who are we to dispute with the Lord? These are His illustrations. These are His ideas. He commanded Jeremiah to talk about these things in the streets of Israel at this time. So, the anti-Christian culture may give a kind of comfort to itself. But this is the best that they have to offer. Otherwise, everything that they do tends to work against their own well-being. And it's the Church of Christ that brings contrasts and conflicts into the picture. It's the Christian Church that offers the real hope, the real remedy from these issues. Just as Jeremiah said in the last verse, he said, "But you know, when the crisis comes and you cry out, but where are your gods that you've made, what that you've made yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble." But he's even as he says that, he knows that they will not be able to save them. When Israel was surrounded by the Babylonians, there were still false prophets within the city that were telling the people, "Don't surrender. Hang on, fight." And Jeremiah had said, "No, it's you should just surrender and give yourselves over to the judgment of God." But they refused to do it. They were so confused. And so they dragged out their torture. They antagonized their host so that when Nebuchadnezzar finally captured the city, he was even more cruel than he would have been otherwise. Well, let's first of all look at the mindset of this anti-Christian culture. To begin with, and then we see what the Lord is talking about. First of all, with Israel, we see in verse 25c that even though Israel had been given a distinct culture to develop, what was their fascination caught up with? Verse 25c says that they were looking to their neighbors. No, I have loved aliens and gone after them, or after them I will go. This is the response that God puts in Jeremiah's mind to reflect what was going on in the minds of the people of that day. They wanted to be like the people around them. They didn't want to be this unique people. Even though the world was going to hell, even though there were such pagan customs like people burning their children in order to obtain blessing for their families, they thought it would be a good idea to put their children on the altar and sacrifice one child, that the future children would be blessed. That's like aborting your babies today so that people might be blessed. You see, it's just totally crazy. But God gives people over to this cruel nuttiness, this viciousness, and they think it's wisdom. Today, whether it's the homosexual lobby or some group of raving humanists, but they think that they have the greatest ideas in the world. The Chinese. Think of China. China considers itself one of the highest cultures of the Orient. But now for 30 years or so, they've been forbidding the families to have less or have more than one child. They've been forcing the children of China to be aborted, putting parents who disobey in jail and that sort of thing. And now they find crazy things. Well, there's more men, many more men than there are women, because they've aborted all the little baby girls because families wanted to carry on their family name. And so if they had a baby girl, they'd abort the girl. And these crazy things, it should be seen as exposed as such nuttiness, as such abject stupidity. But this is what passes for understanding. We saw the same thing in Germany in World War II. Crazy, stupid things, wicked things done by people that were at the apex of European intelligence. They say that one of the reasons that the abortion movement in the early 20th century or mid-20th century was stopped here was because it was done by the Nazis. And so because of the anti-Nazi feeling, people drew away from some of their liberal ideas here in the United States. But then now they came back at the end of the 20th century. So the mindset of Israel was they wanted to be like their neighbors. In the 17th century, the people that persecuted the church of the 1600s, the Covenanter Church, they wanted to be like the Enlightenment kings, the Stuart kings that began to reign with King James the First, and then King Charles the First, and King Charles the Second, King James the Second. All of these were Stuart kings, and they left what was the older Christian sense of being a king, that is that the king was under the law of God, and that the king served God first amongst everything else. No, the Enlightenment kings said or felt that they had a divine right themselves, that there was a kind of divinity in them. Why was that? Well, that because they hearkened back to the pagan view of kings before the rise of Christendom. They hearkened back to the Greco-Roman world and their view of kings. And of course, the Greco-Roman world and their view of kings was that the king was virtually a god. He was a demigod. The kings were considered to be semi-divine. The illustration of Achilles being dipped in the divine fluid, except for his heels. He was held by the heels. So he had one purely human part left, and that's where he was shot in the myth of Achilles. But it shows you this idea. And so the kings in the 1600s of Scotland and England began to go back. They grew tired of the Christian culture. They wanted to add a little pizzazz, a little excitement to their reigns. And so they made these adaptations. If you go into modern Scotland, you can see the statues there of the kings of that era that look like Greek and Roman warriors adorned in Greco-Roman wear. And the people of that day, the cultures of that day, they began to like this sort of thing. They found it exciting. They inclined themselves to this. And so when the church was attempting to be pure and the church was attempting to follow the Word of God, the anti-Christian culture of that day, they inclined in terms of these ribbons and these bows and this ornamentation, which had no spirituality to it at all, and which led then to great cruelty and to tyranny in the 17th century. Well, we see the same thing today. We see this mindset that it seems to incline itself, it seems to congeal together, it seems to assemble together. And people today, if we read the Psalms speak about the earth and the fields and the trees clapping their hands to the Lord, rejoicing before the Lord. There's a kind of a transparency of God's name and God's reality through everything. Oh, the nations are lifting up their hands. The nations are supposed to clap to the Lord. Well, when we went out yesterday and we're singing in the mall there, I mean, the first thing when you go to do that, you have a sense of foreboding in your mind because you know that as soon as you stand up, that you are representing an alien cause. It's different. And you know that there could very well be antagonism from either the authorities or the people to whom you sing or to whom you preach or to whom you witness. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful when you stand up and you do that because that's the way the world's supposed to be. There's not supposed to be this odd feeling that you get when you say the name of Jesus Christ or when you speak in Christ's name, when you act honorably and good as a virtuous person. That's supposed to be transparent. That's supposed to be like the light which is everywhere. But today our culture is anti-Christian. And to do anything virtuous at all, to say anything good in a private conversation, to stand up in a public place and say anything good, to witness like was done at this anti-drug thing over in Hamilton the last two nights, to say anything where we lift up the name of the Lord in any way, it just seems so foreign, so alien. That's because of the anti-Christian culture, the anti-Christian mindset that is all about us. Now, the Lord in this passage analyzes the pathology of that. And I use the word pathology with understanding. The word pathology is used in psychology to speak of a mindset that people are operating in where they don't really understand what they're doing. It's like the alcoholic who has a certain pattern of life. He comes home after work, let's say, during the week, starts to drink, drinks too much. He's trying to obliterate the cares and the worries and the anxieties of his life. So he drinks to do that, but then that has other effects. And he may lose his temper. He may not have total control of himself. He may beat his wife and his children. All kinds of things like that. But he doesn't do it knowingly. He doesn't do it consciously. He's not making decisions. He just kind of falls into it. It's like falling into a river that's raging and you're swept along. That's a pathology per se. Pathology comes from the Greek word pathos, which means feeling. It means that you're swept along by feelings that you're not totally controlling or understanding. Now the Lord here explains something of the pathology of the Israelites in this day. And He uses these powerful metaphors of animals in heat in verse 23 and 24. Well, 24 and 25. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. Well, you're wondering a little bit, well, what's the prophet getting at there? But then he keeps going. In the time of her mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. God told the prophet, tell them, you people, you think that you are at the height of rationality. You think that you're organized socially. You think that you have social structure. You think that your priesthood is organized, that your government is organized. You think everything's going along smoothly. He says, from my perspective, you are like animals in heat. like a camel or a donkey. Now, when you think about that, the crazy thing about that, if you're going to school or walking to school, and there are some dogs that are mating, you know, everybody just immediately you start to joke about it because it's like the animals don't have any sense. It's something that is terribly immodest. We know in human terms that these are things that should be done in private. They're special. They're beautiful. But they should be done in a special private way. And it's not something for everyone. It's something where people share something in private of love, of high esteem. Now we know, of course, that is not often done even in private these days because people have no sense of the beauty of the Lord or the love of God in their lives. But we see that's where it's supposed to be done. But when animals are observed in heat, the dromedaries or the camels in the wilderness, they're huge creatures. They're running after each other, making these loud, gross noises. And then they're running together with no sense of privacy whatsoever. It's hard to even talk about these things in a sermonic form. And yet this is what God says. God commanded Jeremiah. He said, I want you to go into the city where people have pride. And I want you to tell them this because this is their pathology. This is their mindset. They have no idea of how bizarre they are. And he's mocking them. You see, he says, all those who seek her will not weary themselves. In their month they will not find her. God is saying, the camels and the donkeys that are out there that are chasing each other, believe me, they don't have to work real hard to get the woman, because they're all operating according to chemicals that are coursing through their bodies. They're virtually hormonally deranged. And so it's a fait accompli. You don't have to. Nobody, the camels in the wilderness aren't worried about. Well, will he ever ask me for a date? Or will if I make an overture, will she turn me down? I remember in high school worrying about crossing the room to ask some girl for a dance. I thought to myself, I could get all the way across the room to some lovely young lass like Susan. And they could just say, it's a long way back across the floor, isn't it? But you see, the Lord is saying, that's not going to work, that's not going to happen. Because all the animals are in heat, they're in a frenzy, they're chemically controlled. They're not going to have to labor. They're drawn to each other. And God is saying, this is not a case of adultery. He's not preaching against the seventh commandment here. He's talking about fidelity in worship. He's talking about the ownership of his deity that ought to be Israel's, but that they have spurned. And so he says they are a whoring like wild animals after the other religions of that day. In the very first verse, he says, how can you say to me, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? Now, Baal in Canaanite is simply the generic word for God, like the word Allah is in Arabic. It's just the generic word for God. It's not a specific named God. But in that day, all of these the people were so foolish and so ignorant of theology that they all thought that they had to conjure up their own unique God to protect their own city. And so at the end, God says about Israel, he says, according to the number of your cities are the number of your gods. Because you are so confused. Now, this wouldn't be so bad, but this is the culture of the day. This is the culture that stood in that day that was opposed to enlightenment. It was opposed to God's word. It was opposed to the word of Jeremiah. We saw last week where, the team and I, we saw where there was a time when, I think it's Jeremiah 36, where God tells Jeremiah to write down all of his prophecies that he has issued until that time on a scroll. So Jeremiah made a Jeremiah scroll like was found in the Dead Sea, in the caves of the Dead Sea. A whole scroll, now just up to chapter 36 at that point. And he took it into the king to show the king. And it was read in the hearing of the king. And the king, as it was read, to show his utter disdain of this kind of work. This is working out of this pagan, anti-Christian culture. He took his knife and he sliced the scroll as it was read to him and threw it in the fire, because it took place in the fall when it was cool there in the land of Israel, until he had burned up the whole scroll. But guess what? The word of God is not destroyed. The word of God does not go forth vain. And so God had Jeremiah write a new scroll, and that scroll became a testimony against Israel. And when they were conquered by the Babylonians, it was the word of God that had stood fast. It was the word of God that had been proved true. And all of these gainsayers, naysayers, all of those who were part of the anti-Christian culture of that day, were taken away in long chains by the hundred and the thousand, taken along in long caravans of people with hooks put through their cheeks, attached to ropes so that they could not escape, taken back to Babylon as slaves. God's word proved true. God's word will not be mocked. There may be an anti-Christian culture, but it's the Christian culture which will persevere in the end. It's the kingdom of God that will be manifest in the end because of God's truth. Now, God just warns people here that even though you're part of a large group of people, even though you're part of a whole culture, even though your brain is operating in a kind of lockstep way with other people, with your neighbors, even though you have a consensus, it doesn't mean that you are safe. You can be, like in the picture here, you can think that you're totally rational, and you can be instead, really and truly, in your heart and soul, you can be like the camels and the donkeys that are running around out of control. And that's the way it was in that day. That's the way it was in the days of the Covenanters. Why was it that so many people could be killed and slain in that era? And the authorities thought that they were doing a good thing. How could that be, except that they were half crazed, that their values were convoluted, that they were turned upside down? And that's the way it is in the non-Christian culture. And that's the way it is today. We had a couple of ladies only. Well, one lady, one man, who called, and they were all upset with that they had gotten a tract put on their doorknob. And you want to say, can you imagine that? We've got a heroin epidemic that's going on in our areas. We've got little children that are in elementary school that are getting hooked on heroin. We've got people that are being shot in the streets that are dying of drugs. We've got wars going on and all of this sort of thing. And what are these people calling upset about? They're upset because somebody hung a notice of a Christian meeting on their door. I mean, can you imagine the kind of corruption of mind? Now, both of these people were wealthy people from over in this area. People that otherwise we would want to be friends with. I mean, just by the look of the way they looked, they were clean, they were sophisticated, they were educated and that sort of thing. The kind of people you'd think that you would want to be friends with. And yet it shows how corrupt and how weak their souls are. If you wonder why we're having troubles in America today, it's because of people just like that. They won't go out on the streets and challenge the evil, but they will challenge anyone who stands up and tries to do something good. This is the anti-Christian culture. This is the mindset. And the Lord here, He both indicts. In other words, he drafts a series of charges against the people of Israel in the scripture, but he also mocks them by comparing them to these wild animals. He says in verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out. You know, the thief, he goes into a house, he's focused on what he's going to do. He's pretty excited. He's on a high. Many of them do get excited. They find this life much, they find the life of going to work too dull. But going into a house and getting stuff for free at night. But then when the thief is discovered, oh, then catastrophe falls, you know. And they're lying. I just stumbled in here. I'm in the wrong house. All these kinds of things. But they're caught and they're indicted. They're found guilty. And then they don't like it when they're embarrassed by the truth. When the truth discovers them and finds their fault, makes their fault public. And so the Lord just points out that this is both laughable and it's something that is shameable. And he challenges this pathology through the voice of Jeremiah, just like he's using us and our works and our labors to challenge our society today. And I just want to encourage all of us that we ought to realize that in the midst of this crisis, we need to have the truth. We need to have the light shining in our eyes so that we do not let the darkness overcome the light, but that the light overcomes the darkness. I think back to the simple-minded covenanters. You know, so oftentimes the anti-Christian culture seems so sophisticated and so powerful. And we look back to Jeremiah, first of all, and we see how, regardless of how what a minority he was, he and his small band, that he kept on. He just kept on. He kept going on. He didn't quit until his life was finally laid down in the labor of the Lord. And then we look at our covenanter forebears in the 17 and the 1600s, the 17th century. We look at them. And one of the most touching things about them is that most of them were not nobles. They were not aristocrats. There were some. We praise God for them. The Earl of Argyll, some of the Campbell clan. People like that. But for the most part, they were simple people. And when they were challenged with the loss of their homes because they refused to go to the government-sanctioned churches, they would rather stay home instead. And they were warned, if you don't show up at church, we'll take the deed to your property. And here are parents, mothers and fathers with little children. And their love of God was so powerful and so great that they would rather be put out of their homes and put off their small, tiny farms rather than give up their faith. And so many of them were put out on the road. They say in those days that there were some 200,000 street people in Scotland because they had lost homes or because they were fleeing persecution, going this way and that way. And you know, the weather over there is much more inclement than here. They don't have 80 degree days, even in the summer. And these people, and we read about them today in the comfort of our homes, and we say to ourselves, how in the world could they endure all this? What kind of love of God did they have in their hearts that they could fight against this evil culture? But fight they did. And this week I had a situation that kind of awakened these sensitivities in my own heart. One of the ladies from my first church in Western Pennsylvania wrote and asked me to send her one of my books, to buy one of my books. And as I posted that off to her, and then I began thinking about it, and I began thinking about that first church, and there were a number of women in that church that were not super sophisticated people. They were not the doctors and the lawyers of Western Pennsylvania. And yet they had lived their lives for Christ. None of them, none of the women I was thinking of, had had an easy marriage. Two of them were married to obvious unbelievers in the Lord's unbelievable way that He works. Both of these men were converted before they died. And both of them, soon after they were converted, one after he was converted, about a year after he was converted, he was in a stall working with a bull, and the bull just went kind of bananas, which they sometimes can. He was crushed and it really hurt badly. And we had prayed for this woman for so many years for her husband's conversion. He was finally converted a year later. He had this terrible bruising and ended up dying maybe a year or two later from that. But dying in Christ. Dying in Christ. Another lady similar. Her husband then got cancer about 4 or 5 years after. He got cancer, and it was really through the cancer that he was converted, through one of the pastors that followed me there in this church. And I love this fellow, even in his unconverted state. He was just a man's man, a strong farmer, and I remember talking to him. But these women did not rail out against Christ when the Lord both brought them to faith and then took them home to Him. This other woman who was writing for the book, I knew that she had had a difficult walk. And what touched me was here, I had known this woman 40 years ago, I guess now. And what was touching was here, I had left that church 35 years ago or so, and yet here she was 40 years later. Without any glamour, without any superabundance of money or anything like that, but here she was 40 years later asking for a Christian book that she knew was probably a bit above her head, but at the same time she was interested because she had an affection for the kingdom of God. And it just touched me that the Lord had protected this woman for all these years when we had been gone. And she wasn't proud. There was nothing in it for her to write for this book. It was just out of a love for the kingdom of God. And it touched my heart to see that the Lord was working, even when I was not there. That the Lord didn't need me. The Lord doesn't need us. Because the Spirit of the Lord is working. Because there may be an anti-Christian culture, but there's also a culture of the kingdom of God. That when our Lord Jesus came in the midst of the evil of His day, He said, the kingdom of God has come. He announced that in Mark, the early chapters of Mark chapter 2. The kingdom of God has come into the midst of cultures, anti-Christian cultures like this. And the Lord is calling us to work and to lift up the name of Christ in the midst of a world like this. Another man comes to mind over in Scotland, Bob Smith, from Glasgow. He's a Glasgow policeman. This is the way he was converted, because the power of God was working. He didn't know anything about the Covenanters, but he got the Lord in his leading, just brought him to an interest in his genealogy. So Bob the policeman went to the Glasgow Library and some of the other libraries over there, began researching his family. As he found some of his relatives back in the 1600s, he found that they were identified as Covenanters. He thought, what in the world are the Covenanters? So he started reading about that. The day came where Bob was in the library reading about one of these persecutions of the Covenanters, and he started to cry there in the library. He said afterwards he was kind of worried that the librarians would kick him out because he had become so emotional. But the Lord had used this genealogical research, which he had nothing to do with Christ. The Lord used that until he had brought him to his knees, because Bob could see the purity of the faith of these people. The willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. For the cause of Christ. And he saw that there was nothing like that in his own life. There was no love like that. There was no purity like that. There was no singularity of mind like that. And his heart cried out, I must have this Christ. I must have this Christ. So he was one of the ones when we went over to Airdrie in 2006. He was one of the first ones we met and found out about his story, about how he had come to Christ. We may live in an anti-Christian culture, but who cares? The camels may be running. The donkeys may be running. They may be barking and making their noises. Who cares? We worship a great King who has sent His Son, even Jesus Christ, into the world to give us a better way. The light has come into the darkness, the Bible says, and the light overshines. It obliterates the darkness. Let's close it today. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us. We pray that Thou wouldst bless this small band today. We are a timid people in many ways. We are shy. We have our fears. But we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst unleash in us rivers of living water. We pray that Thou wouldst make glad the city of God, that the rivers, the spiritual rivers of God, might refresh, as it says in Psalm 46, that they might refresh the people of the city of God, that we might live for Thee, that we might flame in this world of darkness, and that as we flame, that others might see the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.